a Sunday or two. We haven't traveled too far, but at the same time, I believe that you might have missed too much. I just want to give a word of testimony here about our website, and I want to thank Joe publicly for managing that, for making it so accessible. In the last month, we have had people come and visit the church. In one case, it was a young couple who went online and they saw that we did marriage counseling. I don't know if it says marriage counseling, but it says counseling. And we've been meeting with this couple now for four weeks, just once a week. Such a blessing to us. They're both college students they're both interning on farms, separate farms. And it's been a real joy. And I thank God that they went on our website. There was a couple here from Long Island a couple of weeks ago that expressed their appreciation for the service. They said they enjoyed listening to our brother Jim, but they wanted to come back and hear me behind the pulpit. And all this to say is that they have been, I got an email this week, and they have been listening to the Acts. They started at one, and they're coming through to catch up to where we are. I just encourage you to do that. I know the summer is a time of being away, but if we don't understand that the first four chapters of Acts are so important to our understanding of the rest of Acts, because you can take all of the stories, the missionary journeys of Paul, of Peter, the situations that they were in, they're all based on the foundation that was laid by the apostles and Jesus as the cornerstone of the church. And so that's why we're not advancing too far, because we really need to understand what is taking place here. Now, last week I stopped about two-thirds or three-quarters of the way through the sermon, and I read, the last thing I read to you was John chapter 14, was it? Excuse me. Somebody know? 17? Yeah, it's the chapter where Jesus prays. Yeah, 17, thank you. It's the prayer of Jesus as he's praying to the Father that, first of all, that as the Father, he expresses how he and the Father are one, and he says, I want them to be like, and I'm paraphrasing, I want them to be like the Father and I, like you and I are, that they might be one as we are. And that's really so essential to understand the church, that we are to be one in him. We are a family. And family, sometimes there are things that go wrong in the family, as they do in our nuclear families, but we have an advocate in the Lord, and we have someone, his Holy Spirit, to guide us to bring about whatever needs to be brought about and change. The epilogue, and I just want to, of Peter's message. Last week I talked to you about verse 40, and let's just read that for a moment. And before we do that, let's pray. Father, we come before your word this morning. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room, including myself, is hungry and thirsty to receive from you. Lord, there are some challenges here in this word, and I pray that we could receive them. I know that I need to receive them, Lord, so I pray for your divine math here, that you would add and subtract according to your spirit, and that I might bring a word that is not only of encouragement, Lord, but also a challenge to us as your body here in Roxbury. Bless this time, Lord. Bless this time in your word. May it continue to be a time of worship, Lord, because you are indeed the living word. And so we come before the living word with grateful hearts this morning, and I pray this in the mighty and wonderful name of you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Verse 40 is where we came to. You know, Peter had preached the gospel to them. He had preached the cross to them, that they had crucified Jesus on the cross. They were cut to the heart. Remember, these large portion of this crowd here were devout men that came to the feast of the harvest, and this was the last day of the feast. And they were devout men. They were being obedient to the commands of God's word. And I said to you that there's a difference between religion and relationship. The reason that they were cut to the heart is because they were taken out of religion, taken out of that obeying the commands of God, doing everything they were supposed to do. They were devout, which is a beautiful word. I want to be, how many of you want to be devout? But how many of you know that you can't be devout without the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit working in you? So that is the challenge. And so Peter had done that, and then he got to verse 40 here, and it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them." Remember I said to you many people criticize this sermon being only 3.5 minutes long? But when you come to this verse, you understand, because you can read this and it takes about 3 minutes. But you come to this verse and it says, "And with many other words." Paul, he went on, Peter went on and on, I believe. And I said to you, because he says to them, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this crooked generation. How many of you are aware that we need to be saved from this crooked generation? If it was crooked then, I think with all of the technology and all of the bombardment that we have that comes against us, we are living in an even a more perverse generation, if you will. The heart of men are the same. Perversity in any era is perversity before God. And so so he spoke to them, and I said to you that one of the things that he had to speak to them about, I believe, in that sermon was about prayer. How many of you are aware that you won't be saved from the crooked generation which you face every day if you're not asking the Lord to help you get through and navigate it? You know? Put you in that, if you will, in the canoe and take you along the streams that He has for you and not be in the river that is around us, you know. So I went back to scriptures like Acts 1:14. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. That was 10 days that Peter and the apostles spent in prayer. So I know that when he was speaking and exhorting them with many words, prayer had to be a part of that sermon. And then because Peter also writes in 1 Peter 4:7, "But all of this is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." And then in 3:12, before that, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I think that verse is so powerful. We could spend the rest of our time on speaking about that. His face, get that picture, his face, what, is against those who do evil. I didn't say this to you last week, but man, don't try to fight evil. Remember that his face is against evil. He has won the victory on the cross of Calvary. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And you and I are here on this earth, fully protected. All right? We're in a battle. We have to put on the whole armor of God. You know? But he has won the victory. And we live in that victory. All authority, we just sang it. All authority, the victory is yours. Do we know that this morning? We have no righteousness of our own, and we talked about that. We talked about the fact that there was a wall of separation that was torn down between us and God because Jesus did that work on the cross. And then I read to you 1 John 17:20-26, and I don't want to read it right now, but it's all about us being one as He and the Father are one. One with them, and one with one another. Jesus' prayer was very obviously answered here because we see this demonstrated in this second chapter of Acts. And so let's read that part of our text this morning. And we'll begin at verse 41. "Then those who gladly received..." Everybody there? "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly..." If you have a pen or a pencil, maybe you don't want to mark your Bible, but those two words are what this sermon is going to be about. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate with simplicity. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, we're not going to enter into this text today, but I just want us to understand what happened on that first day. We as a church will probably spent 19 years for this to be at work, and this happened in one day. The Holy Spirit came in power and accomplished this. I want you to understand the word steadfast, by the way. It's a word that we don't use, but how many of you appreciate the word steadfast, that you really know what it means? Okay? Listen to what Webster's Dictionary has to say, and then I'll give you the Greek. Webster's Dictionary says steadfast. The first thing it says is fixed in direction, steadily directed. Number two, firm in purpose, resolution, faith, attachment. Unwavering, number three, unwavering as resolution, faith, adherence, etc. Number four, firmly established as an institution or a state of affairs. And I will put firmly established as a church. We are an institution, right? Not a worldly institution, but an institution that we're in the kingdom of God as His church. And number five is firmly fixed in place or position. Let me just give you those again without just fixed in direction, firm in purpose, unwavering, firmly established, firmly fixed in place or position. How many of you want to be like that? in your personal life even. But as a church, this is the writer Luke is saying here, and they continued steadfastly. Now in the Greek, that word steadfast means to endure, to tarry, to remain somewhere, referring to those who continually insist on something or stay close to someone. Look at verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord. I believe that in the Greek there, I'm not certain of that, but I think it says being steadfast, continuing daily of one accord. That's being steadfast. That's being together, one accord. In verse 42, if you look back to verse 42, and continued steadfastly, it's used metaphorically of steadfastness and faithfulness to the, listen to this, and faithfulness to the outgoings of the Christian life, especially in prayer. Again, we do not go forward without prayer. In your personal life, I've said this to you many times, don't leave your house without at least asking the Lord to take you through the day. Read one verse of Scripture if you don't have time, but just understand how much you need to do that. In chapter 1 and verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11 raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." There was a steadfastness going on. We talked about this, and I think Alfonso talked about that, the 11 men, how the 11 men stood with this man who once was a renegade, you know, who was like, "Oh, I'm going to do my own thing," you know. And now they are with him being steadfast. All right. I think I've done this once before in 19 years. I'm going to preach a sermon that was preached here in February 18th of 2001. Many of you weren't here. That was the beginning of a series on the church. And as I was thinking about the church, this just came to mind and I pulled it out of my file. And I want you to turn, and those of you who have been in Ephesians all this past year, That sermon series was actually based in Ephesians. So I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll tell you the reason as you're turning there why I'm doing this. How many of you are aware that there are obstacles to your being steadfast? How many are aware of you that there are obstacles of us being one with Him and with one another? And so I was drawn back to this first sermon about the church and the words of Paul in Ephesians, the first four verses of his letter. And I'm going to try as much as I can to stay with the words that are on this page, all right? Jonathan Edwards, I was told, he read his sermons. And people were overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. That's my prayer right now that God, and I'm going to pray again, Father, just take control of my heart. Lord, that these words that were spoken in 2001 would ring true in 2015. Would you help me to be faithful to you and to my brothers and sisters with this word? And I pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Just to preface this, how many of you know what happened in the year 2001? It was quite a year. I had a joyful time on July 4th, or maybe it was July 3rd, the evening of. My wife and I were in New York. We went to a play, and then we ate a lovely dinner at the top of the World Trade Center. And then in September the 11th, that building was no longer. I used to live on the 28th floor. We lived on the 28th floor in New York. And I wrote a poem, and I wish I had the poem here. But I used to look out from our kitchen window right at the World Trade Centers, and I wrote a poem that begins something like, "There is no Mark, there is no Frank, there is no dollar, only this reflection of the setting sun in glass windows." And I came across that poem, I don't know, a year after the World Trade Centers went down, and I said, wow, I wasn't walking with the Lord when I wrote that, but it was all about the collapse, if not of the buildings, at least of the system, which we are seeing in many parts of the world today. That's why, to me, God's church is so precious. And that's, I'll say all that and then I'll begin. And if I speak words that seem like, well, that was in 2001 and the flow of it, just go back with me, okay? I believe 2001 was a heavy time for people in this country, especially people in New York. I remember they said the churches were flooded with people. The churches were packed with people. But they didn't get the word. They didn't get the message of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And it didn't last very long, and people just went back out again. What an opportunity it is when there are major things that go on in the lives of people or systems or governments for the gospel to go forward to those that are hurting, those that are confused, right? The reason I've chosen this title is that I want to challenge you to come here with a clean slate, approaching the church and your knowledge of it, your participation in it, with fresh vision and without preconceived ideas. How many are willing to do that right now? You know, many of us we've been sitting and we've had church experience for years. But I've asked for the Lord and for myself that we might have a fresh revelation, a renewed vision of the church. Let me just say this. I preached this then to myself, and how many of you are aware that you hear words from His Word or from a message or from a teaching and you have a moment of like receiving them, but then they fade away and you go back to where you were? There are many statistics about the church throughout history, and I'm intentionally and purposely staying away from quoting those. Let me simply state at the outset that Christianity is on a supposed increase. This is 2001, and I believe this is still true today. Supposedly it's on an increase. Christianity is, but the church and commitment to the church is not. Okay? Individualism amongst Christians is a serious reality, one that is highly displeasing to God. And it's not me, it's my life, it's you know, I'm what I want, what I need. And if we're to judge anything by Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which we haven't read, so let's read those first four verses. Everybody there in Ephesians chapter 1? Yeah? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Wow. If we're to judge anything by Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which magnificently describes God's plan and purpose to be carried out for the church, was that your experience in Ephesians, those who were there? I mean, I think this is the premier epistle, the premier word of God on what the church is, how God has formed the church, how God leads the church. Most of Scripture, let me just say this. God gave himself for, and he loves his church. He loves his church. How many of you are aware of that? He loves his church. And one day he is returning, not to collect individuals, okay? I'm going to have a hard time staying with is what I said I wanted to do. But it's his bride that he's coming for. This young couple, I'm back in 2015. This young couple that we're ministering to, counseling with them. One of the things that it's a matter of when they're going to get married, right? And having to wait because of circumstances of, and I'm not going into that, but they have to wait and it's not until next year. And that is like so long for them. And I said to them, but you know what? You know that Jesus is coming again. And we anticipate with joy his return. So waiting for your wedding for a year is nothing. You know, it's just excitement that will build up and you'll, you know, all that. So he's waiting. We're waiting for him and his bride for himself. Much of the scripture, listen, indicates that blessing comes to his church in such magnificence, and blessing is to come to the world through his church. Now, I know that as individuals, blessings come through us, but as a church, when a church is totally united in him, the blessings that we receive from the Lord are to flow through us to the world around us. Okay? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. For those of you who don't know Spurgeon, my first 3 or 4 years of training in Spain was Spurgeon in the Bible. I read Spurgeon's sermons, okay? Spurgeon was a gift to the 19th century. Listen to what he says. There is no necessity for saints being on earth that I know of except for the good of their fellow men. Sanctification might be accomplished in a moment. As for all the rest, it is already done. God hath made us meet. And this is old King James, but I think in my new King James it says, God has qualified us. God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Why stay we here then at all, but that we may be salt in the midst of putrefaction? Light in the midst of darkness. Life in the midst of death. The church is the world's hope. As Christ is the hope of the church, so the church is the hope of the world. The saints become under Christ the world's saviors. Then we must not marvel being here for this very purpose if Christ throw us like a handful of salt just where the putrefaction is the worst. Or if he should cast us, as he hath often done with his saints aforetime, where our influence is most needed. Did you hear that? Sometimes, I'll stay with this. If you are out there on your own, concerned about yourself above all else, you are not where God desires you to be. I'll say that again. If you are out there on your own, concerned solely about yourself, I didn't have that solely in there, but I put it in there now, solely about yourself above all else, you are not where God desires you to be. And a common predicament of many Christians today is that they are running from church to church, or running from the church, and on top of that, many are also running from the world. That is a real predicament. They're not wanting to pursue God in the companionship, the fellowship of brothers and sisters, fellow believers, and at the same time, they're living with constant upset over where in the workplace. A tragic thing, for they are, in Spurgeon's words, perhaps the only hope for the workplace. Are you with me? Paul was on a ship at one point, a ship whose captain he gave the advice not to continue on the journey because it would be dangerous. The captain went ahead anyway, and Paul was a prisoner, so he had no choice but to go with him. So he was in the place where, humanly speaking, he certainly would not want to be, and in the end, you remember, they're shipwrecked. And Paul is on board a ship with mostly pagans, yet an angel of the Lord appears to him and told him, indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. What an incredible story. A shipwreck. Everybody's life is in danger. They're clinging on to whatever they can cling. They've thrown stuff overboard, and there was a revival in the midst of that. And people, God said, the angel said, God has granted you all those who sail with you. In that case, Paul was their only hope. Amen? They all would have died I believe that when God came into them, when the Lord came into them, they had strength to survive this thing. How many of you are aware that you have that strength when you are in the midst of terrible things? Now, as elementary as it might sound, we need to be reminded that the church is the people. Would you say that with me? The church is the people. Not the building, not any of its possessions or articles of ministry. So if we're sincere about the condition of the church, we must acknowledge that the predicament in the church lies in the character and in the nature of the people. I'm preaching to myself, okay? So don't look at me and say, Michael, you're being harsh, okay? It's our character. It's our nature that is what will bring the church to where it needs to be. And there's only one conclusion we can make after hearing our text, that Christianity has left Christ out of its title. When individuals become Christ-centered, they will no longer be rooted in individualism. Let me say that again. When individuals become Christ-centered, they will no longer be rooted in individualism. You see, God has changed your heart, right? You now are not looking, you're not looking in to be satisfied with, well, your needs, my. But it's about us, and you, Lord, okay? On the contrary to their passion, their compassion will no longer be for self, but it will be for others. I don't know about you, but I'm departing for a moment, but just help me, Lord. You know, it's me, Lord, and I understand that. There are times when, but I don't really know how you take compassion on yourself. Anybody able to do that? You know how you do it? You go out and you have a big dinner somewhere. You go to a movie, a comedy, that's, I guess, a form of self-compassion, but it's not really what it's all about. See, Paul states in this letter, with his majestic view of redemption, of God's redemptive plan from the viewpoint And let's read that. The first verse again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. You see, he's not living his life as an apostle of Jesus Christ because he willed it. Oh, how we need to understand this. Or others willed it, but because God willed it. Okay? There's such an understanding of this reality by Paul, this great truth, that in his letter to the Galatians, he writes this, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach of him among the Gentiles." Remember who Paul was, Saul? Persecuting the church? So it's God's will. And Paul has just spoken of his past before he said those words. He said he persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Yet now he is a new creature in Christ. He acknowledges that God the Father had a plan all along for his life. And if we don't understand this in our hearts, it's a mystery that our intellects can hardly grasp. I haven't been able to grasp this, all right? But unless we acknowledge that God the Father had a plan all along for your life and mine, we will never come into the wealth, the riches of our relationship with him and with one another. And the great and important truth that we are going to discover in this epistle, and this is in this series, so we leave that out. We're just doing this, these first four verses, but that the church is the sovereign will, plan, and purpose of God the Father for all believers. If you study the book of Ephesians, boy, you come away with that. This is something that God is building. It is God's sovereign plan. It's his sovereign will. And it's shown in such a magnificent manner. The beauty of this epistle to the Ephesians is so well expressed by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And by the way, he's another person that I read so much of his things. Someone has said that Martin Lloyd-Jones was to the 20th century what Spurgeon was to the 19th century. And so he agrees with Martin Luther. Martin Lloyd-Jones agrees with Martin Luther that the epistle to the Romans is the purest expression of the gospel. But he says if that is true about Romans, then the epistle to the Ephesians is sublimest and the most the sublimest and most majestic expression of it. Okay? At this juncture, let me say to you, if you do not know the gospel, if you have not received Christ Jesus, and I don't know if there's anybody in this room, but I'm just going to say it. Having confessed yourself a sinner in need of redemption, all this talk about the church, all of this thing about belonging to the church will be meaningless to you. We need to be, aside from here for a moment, we need to be careful that we don't bring people into the church just so they can be in the church. How many people sit in churches and they sit in churches that have good community? But it's not about Christ in them. It's about them being together. And that's why it's important to make that clear, because there are many churches in existence that do not have Christ as the basis for their membership. But I can tell you just personally right now, I sat in a church for 18 years of my life. I even wasn't walking and I was in church. And yet, I knew how it worked. I knew the word. I knew the word, verse, and chapter better than I do now. But I didn't have Jesus in my heart. Okay? You become a partaker of the grace which God the Father has extended to you through his Son, Jesus Christ, and you enter into the only true peace that there is in the world. That's why when he says in verse 2, grace to you, I love grace to... Do you understand what it means when he says grace to you? And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest obstacles in our times to the understanding and of the functioning of the church is the absorption with self and the need to satisfy one's own needs. I've already said that. But so often, this is the attitude that happens when people are seeking a church. What is this place, in this place for me? Will my needs be met here? And you can't blame them because they come from the culture, even if they come from another church perhaps, but I've known people that have come here and they've been searching for if there's this for them and that for them. Instead of entering the doors and say, especially with a believer entering here, says, is this a place that I can lay my gift on the altar and serve and be a part of this community? You see, what should be our reality is that our lives are no longer our own. It is indeed no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's only by His Spirit that we can let go of the reins of control and let Him do the guiding of our lives. See, things keep coming and they're probably here. But let me say that again, that I know that I live my own life so much of the time, and it's not Christ living in me and through me. And I want to be able to say with full assurance before you and before the Lord, the life I live is now no longer mine, but Christ who lives in me. I want to let go, and I hope that you can let go of the reins of control and let Him do the guiding of your lives. You know, we love to read biographies about the great men and women of God that have done that, don't we? And we go through the adventure of their life, and we get all excited about what's happening, and how about the Lord is moving in the midst of their lives, and people are coming to the Lord. Then we read about the one who, like McCoy, who was in China for all his life, and he didn't see a soul come to the Lord, but he prayed hours every day. And when he died, all of a sudden, house churches springing up in China. Not in here, by the way. You see, Paul is writing to the saints at Ephesus, and I said to you, 2001, to us, the saints in Roxbury. How many of you realize that you're saints? See, as he is with some of the other epistles dealing with problems of a local church here. That's the incredible thing about Ephesians. Ephesians is for every age, every church that has ever been. He's writing of the awesome things of God in regards to God's relationship with us, and because of this, our attention should be rapt. We should be caught up in the glory of it all. Did that happen in that classroom downstairs? I wish I could have been there. I'm torn because I love being here for worship. I get to worship twice on Sundays. An hour before and then a half hour or whatever we do in the service, you know. But there's a part of me, I'm hearing things about what's going on down there. So we need to be caught up in the glory of it all. And there are great mysteries of God. It's the expression of God's incredible grace towards us who were dead in our trespasses and sins and have been made alive. And if you are redeemed, a redeemed sinner, if Jesus, your Lord, is your Lord and Savior, then you are a saint. The word is hagios in the Greek, and it means this. When used in the plural, it signifies those that believed. Fundamentally, it means set apart, separated from sin, consecrated to God. Separated from sin, set apart, consecrated to God. And Paul, additional qualifications of the recipient says here, the faithful in Jesus Christ, full of faith in pistos, believe, sure, true, rooted in, pletho, agree, sure in, confidence in. And those are the very necessary and essential qualities we should possess in order to be even considered being a part of the church. So I said to you last week, I talked to you about gifts. Each of you has a gift. Are you laying that on the altar of service? And so we need to really, as we consider membership in the body of Christ to become a family, the essential thing must be in place for the church to succeed in what God has called it to accomplish. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 46 years ago, spoke these words to his church in London. Listen to what he said. The lack of influence of the Christian world at large today is, in my opinion, due to one thing only. Namely, God forgive us, that we are so unlike the description of the Christians that we find in the New Testament. Let me read that again. 46 years ago, in the pulpit of that big church in London, the lack of influence of the Christian world at large today is, in my opinion, due to one thing only, namely, God forgive us, that we are so unlike the description of the Christians that we find in the New Testament. Previous to this statement, he has talked about the profound effect the early Christian church had on the pagan world, and he says it was because they were what they were. It is because they were what they were. Paul writes to the saints, and then it is to the saints now. He writes it to them then, and it's to the saints now. If you are truly a Christian, you are truly set apart. You are in the world, but not of the world, right? That's what Jesus prayed to the Father. He says, Father, I don't want you to remove them from the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. And the more I see the world today, the less I want to be of it. How about you? Yeah. If you... It's in terms of being faithful in Jesus Christ, having my confidence, my trust in Him, you can certainly look at the world and know it cannot be trusted. Amen? But you can look at the Lord Jesus and you can trust Him all the way to the very end. When you enter the portals of heaven, you can have trusted Him for that journey. Brothers and sisters, let us run to the arms of Jesus. Let us yearn for the love, the joy, the strength, the wisdom of Christ. It is truly a matter of living in a different kingdom. I don't know about you. I'm so glad when I see, even in our nation currently, that I am patriotic. My wife and I were driving down, this is 2015, we're driving down the road here and the flags are still out. And Tansy said, oh, aren't they beautiful? I don't know about you, but I still love this country. I don't love what's going on in it, and I don't want to be a part of what's going on in it. I live in a different kingdom, and you live in a different kingdom. You see, as Christians, we are set apart so that we are mere sojourners, travelers through this present world. I'm going to read some more words of Spurgeon here. In a sermon entitled Believers, Lights in the World, he's preaching on Philippians 2. Let's turn over there. Keep your fingers in Ephesians. Next book over, next epistle over, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. This is what Spurgeon's text. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Let me read this again. For it is God who works in you. Well, that's verse 13. Well, that's good too. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And Spurgeon gives us a trumpet exhortation. He says, remember, O Christian, that thou art a son of the King of Kings, even God Himself. Soil not the fingers which are soon to sweep celestial strings. Let not these eyes become windows of lust which are soon to see the King in His beauty. Let not those feet be defiled in miry places which are soon to walk the golden streets. Let not those hearts be filled with pride and bitterness which are soon to be filled with heaven and to overflow with ecstatic joy. As the sons of God, remember that the eyes of all are upon you. More is expected of you than from other men, because ye have a higher pedigree, for ye are descended from the very highest himself, and therefore should be the highest and best in the world. To the saints. Paul writes to the saints here in that first verse. This is not to scholars and ministers. It's to all men, all women, all children, all those who truly believe and know where they are headed. And so now Paul proceeds there with verse 2, which I've already, for some reason, I've gone into. God help me. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, to those who are set apart and to you who trust implicitly in Jesus, and we will see, I don't know if I meant deeper into this series or not, but deeper in, those who can be trusted implicitly by those around them. Okay? To you, grace, unmerited favor. In the Greek, the word is charis, charis. Listen to what it means. The divine influence upon the heart and its reflections in the life. The divine influence upon the heart and its reflections in the life. The sense here is that we have been given grace, and it is grace upon grace. We have read this incredible description of God's grace in our text this morning. It is indeed amazing grace. We don't deserve one bit of it. We were sinners rightfully bound for hell. We were rightfully deserving God's wrath. But in Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's no cleaning up, right? Some of us were terrible sinners, full of darkness. And while we were in that condition, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross for that. Okay? Look over to Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 8. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us all together, sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God. You see, he chose us. He adopted us into sonship, redeemed us, forgave us, showered us with wisdom and prudence, revealed the mystery of his will, made us all one with him, gave us an eternal inheritance, filled us and sealed us with his Holy Spirit. On the other side of this, our side, is the reflection of that very same grace in our lives, right? Remember the definition, the divine influence upon the heart and its reflections in the life. We are to reflect that same love, that same forgiveness, that same wisdom, and the gifts which he has placed in us are the reflection of his glory and a blessing to one another in his church. So that's the grace part. But then he says, peace. I'll take this back to 2001 and what happened in 2001 and what's going on in the world today. 14 years later. The peace that he offers is not the peace that the world has to offer. I don't care how much peace planning goes on in this world. Peace really in the world today, it means one thing only. It means the absence of war, doesn't it? Isn't that true? That's what we're struggling for. It's an interesting that in the peace movement in the 60s, which I was in the military service during the 60s, and I observed this as a military man with my nice, clean uniform on and my hair cut the way it had to be cut, and I looked out at the hippie movement that was going on, and the signs of peace, love, brotherhood. It's very interesting that the peace movement of the 60s was against war, okay? How many of you are against? I'm not. I'm against war. But see what happened. They were against the war, and then they entered into self-indulgence. Okay. Drugs were an intricate part of that culture, which ultimately led to antisocial behavior, where free love led to non-commitment. We can go back to that. Those of you who are old enough to understand this happened 55 years ago, 50 years ago, this movement into free love. I don't have to get married. I don't have to be committed. You know, I mean, I'm just, wow. See, in the New Testament, the Greek root word for peace is this, it's union. It's union after separation. You see, when you were separated from God, there was no real peace. But when you became united with Him, then you had peace, perfect peace. There we were, separated from God by our sins, and in His grace, God had a plan from before the foundation of the earth for sinners through the blood of His only begotten Son, Jesus. We who were at enmity, at war with God, could be united, have union, peace with Him, and through Him we could have union and peace with one another. So as we look at Paul's greeting in verse 2, we see a tremendous depth of what he's saying. It is strictly that by His grace, by His charis, the divine influence upon our hearts, that we have this peace, this union, this being joined with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and in reflecting that grace in our life, we are joined with one another. Also, in reflecting that grace to a world that is totally lacking peace or union with God. So we can see this is not just a mere greeting. How many times you read this and you just, well, that's, thank, you know, it's like, dear folks at Ephesus, you know, peace, grace to you, and move on now. Let's get into the meat here, you know. You ever get letters like that from somebody, and this is all the stuff, you know, the first paragraph, you go, oh, I'm going to skip to get to the good stuff, you know? Because this is a huge doctrinal statement. It's not something we can just rush by, skip over, and say, isn't that nice of Paul? The weight of these words, grace and peace, because of this, Paul now erupts into praise. You see, look what happens here. He greets them and he gets so full of the Spirit. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Let's put some music to that, Joel. See what's happening here? Paul became a charismatic. We have the wrong definition of charismatic, by the way. Okay? What does charismatic mean? One who has the divine influence of his on his life, right? What is the other part of that? I'm asking you. I want to know if you're listening. What does charis mean? In the life, right. Okay, so we're reflecting that grace that has been given to us. And you become charismatic when you do that. This is the only acceptable response to such wonderful truths about grace and peace. If you came in here this morning and you were troubled and you were regurgitating things, You reflect upon the grace and the peace that he's given to you, and then you can begin to erupt into glorious praise. Verse 3 is a glorious synopsis of the ensuing epistle. All right? And just in case we might think that we are the focus, we have these magnificent words that shift our vision heavenward, to whom all glory must be given, God the Father, for it is he who has orchestrated this amazing grace in Christ. We can't do anything to make this happen. It's all part of his plan. It's not something that you and I as finite beings are going to comprehend fully with our intellect, but herein, in these words, are contained the whole of the Christian life. And I'm going to wrap this up. Before we delve into it, let me say that too often our interpretation of blessings is rooted in material things. Please hear me on that. Too often, and I understand God does bless us and he feeds us and he clothes us, and if he does nothing more than that, we should be content. Amen. Too often in our desire, in our talk, in our prayer, in our definition of blessings, we enlist the material, the earthly blessings. And too often our complaints, the other side of that coin, is that we complain of lack of blessings, and it has to do with the absence of material things. And saints, church, unless we correct this thinking, we will not see the presence of a glory. Listen to me carefully. The presence of a glorious church, a church that brings glory to his name and a testimony to the world of his grace and peace, will not be reflected in our lives. Let me look at verse 3 once more. Look there with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places in Christ. What takes on in the heavenly? What's going on in the heavenlies? There's a war. There's a battle going on there, but we have the victory in Jesus. Amen. That's the greatest blessing that I know of in my life, that he's doing battle up there in the heavenlies. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You know what will prevent us from understanding that, from applying this enormous truth of these words, which are again a mystery? It's earthboundness. We're just too attached. Some of us need to get up and fly. Okay? I had a dream one time about heaven, and I know probably people have had this, and you've read it in books, that when we're walking in heaven, our feet aren't touching the ground. I wish I could do like our brother Alfonso, but that's not me. Go back to the verses there in chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Don't get bogged down here, brothers and sisters. Remember where he seated us. He seated us in heavenly places in Christ. And this is not speaking of the future on the day that we enter heaven, but it's of now. This is clearly demonstrated as we read in verse 7 onward. It is because we are seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus that we can walk in the good walks that God has prepared beforehand, that we can walk in them. It's because of that we walk in victory. It's because of that that we can experience every spiritual blessing. And if you're taking notes, write down Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which are what? Fruits of the Spirit. Meditate on those, all of those things that are written there. We have. Let me conclude with the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, I can certainly testify after many years of pastoral experience that the people who give me the impression of being most miserable in their spiritual life are those who are always thinking of themselves and their blessings their moods and states and conditions. And he says the way to be blessed is to look to God. And the more we worship him, the more we shall enjoy his blessings. This is most practical. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones because he got all the practical stuff written down. And, you know, I mean, sometimes we don't see how simple it can be. He says, the practical man is not one who runs after the blessings, but the man who considers the source of the blessings and is in touch with the source. We're going to go to the Lord's table now and just bow your heads. I remember when I preached this in 2001. And I know in my own life there needs to be that true understanding of grace in my life. And so as we come to the table this morning, you understand the grace that you've been given, understand the peace that you have, that in the midst of the storms of this life, you have that peace that only he can give. And it's a perfect peace. It's a peace that passes all understanding. And I want you to reflect upon these things as you come to the table and come with a grateful heart that this was all accomplished before the foundation of the earth. It was the Father's plan to send his Son into this world, that through him we might have grace and peace in our lives. And not only that, as we have that grace, then we become that reflection of grace to one another and to the world around us. Not only that, when we have that grace and peace in Christ, we are united together in him. So come this morning asking the Lord to search your heart. Am I more attached to the things of this world? Are those the blessings that I long for? Or do I long for the blessings of being seated in heavenly places in Christ? Of having victory in my life, victory over every situation that I come into, whether it be in my home, in my workplace, at school, in the church. Father, I thank you for the table that we're going to go to now, and I thank you that, Lord Jesus, that you went willingly to the cross. Lord, your life wasn't taken from you. You gave your life for us, that we might have life and life in abundance. We thank you for the abundant life that we have now here on this earth, the peace, the joy, all of the fruits of the Spirit, Lord, that is available to us, that we can live with in us, because you have placed it there. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the work that you are doing in each one of us. I pray that the words that we've heard this morning, even though they were from 2001, I know they fit today even more, for me anyway, than they did back then. So Lord, we come humbly. We come with grateful hearts this morning. We come asking that you would show us our own heart. Lord, show us those areas that you want to touch, those areas that you want to have your grace work in us and through us and your peace to be in us, Lord. We ask these things all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.